As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At first glance, it would be easy to dismiss our lesson from Exodus this morning as beyond the pale of serious rational interpretation. The wandering people of God grow tired of this miserable food. The food they're describing is the manna from heaven, the miraculous food that, according to Judaic legend, tasted to each person like that diner's favorite dish. So the people grumble about it to Moses, and at this point, God, in Moses' defense, sends snakes to the congregation, fiery snakes or venomous snakes, which bite and kill many people. Only then, repenting for having been rude to God and Moses, the terrified tribes beg for mercy, at which point God instructs Moses to make a serpent, hoist it up on a rod, so that anyone who gazes on it might be healed of snake bite. So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. But the story doesn't just end there. This bronze serpent seems to have been kept as a holy artifact. It was given the name Nehushtan, a portmanteau for the words for snake and bronze. And apparently the people of Israel used to give offerings to it until King Hezekiah ordered that Nehushtan be ground to powder as part of his religious reformation. And the memory of Nehushtan continued on to the day of Jesus, who, according to our lesson from St. John today, said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Nehushtan becomes a prefiguration of the crucified Jesus, suspended in plain sight for all the world, bearing the appearance of a frightful means of death, but instead bringing life to all who looked to him. Now, the sages of Israel were not oblivious to how outrageous this story sounds. They blurred the focus so that the snake bite in the story wasn't fatal, but it caused agonizing pain, and that one wasn't cured by looking at a snake replica, but by lifting up one's eyes to heaven and subordinating their hearts to the will of the Heavenly Father so that they could enjoy true relief from the pain of our mortal lives. And not just from snake bite, but any animal bite. The stories from a long time ago in a galaxy far, far from anything we know, managed to narrate a story about Moses that resonates to this day in a world profoundly alien to most aspects of the story. The story could just have said, "Come on, people, don't be ungrateful, don't be moaners, but press on towards better times." But who would remember that? That sort of agony aunt advice may be sound enough, may be good advice, but often the good advice, even the very best advice, fails to stick with those who hear it. On the other hand, fiery serpents, a brazen serpent named Nehushtan, displayed on a pole, miraculous healing based on just looking at a sculpture, now that sticks in the mind. And more than being just memorable, the weirdness of the story reminds us that there's more going on than meets the eye. Now, our intuition of what those more than meets the eyes amount to will probably differ from the intuition behind the book of Exodus and the sages and the evangelist. But both in the Torah and today, the sense that the world is weird and that we don't have everything all figured out remains truer than the confident assurance that we adjudicate what is reality and what is mere fantasy. We are not the first people to be baffled by stories about the healing properties of looking at metallic snakes. Contrary to what people sometimes say, the biblical traditions in both Judaism and Christianity didn't just shrug their shoulders and say, "Yep, I guess divinely ordained massacre by snake bite is integral to our faith." One can imagine a million different next installments that follow after the story about Nehushtan. And Jesus took the serpent as a sign that no matter what venomous calamity we get ourselves into, we can rely on Christ's promise of rescue and forgiveness. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is a gift from God, as the letter to the Ephesians says. We don't save ourselves. Sure, as one government follows another when popular dissatisfaction builds up, our efforts, even our best laid plans to make everything come out right, always suffer from unintended consequences. This is one of the great weaknesses of greatest good for the greater number kinds of reasoning. We somehow never take enough account of the lesser number, the least good that some people suffer in order to make possible other people's greater good. If the Bible is good for anything, it reminds us that we owe our attention not so much to the heroes in shining armor. They can afford shining armor. They're already doing all right. But to watch out for the shabby bystanders, the man on the cot who can't get into the pool in time for angelic healing, the woman who's been bankrupted by medical bills without getting any better. Jesus doesn't teach us that we'll always be able to magic ourselves out of quandaries. He teaches us that getting into quandaries comes easily to us. We excel at it, and that he will stick with us anyway. God has prepared us for good things, for us to adopt that as a way of life. And those good things begin as we, all of us, join in solidarity with Jesus. And in solidarity with him, you too will be born from above into the true and living way that leads beyond venomous self-justification and mortality. Exercise solidarity with Jesus, not by trying to rack up points to impress him, or God, or me, or anybody, but by recognizing that his works are the works of goodness and mercy that we are made for. Solidarity with Jesus brings us not over against anybody else, whether foreigner, sinner, oppressor, or lickspittle, but on behalf of everyone. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Solidarity with Jesus, so that the light of the world to whom we bear witness may be the more readily recognized and welcomed in every corner of the world. Jesus doesn't ask us to affirm solemnly that we believe in magic snakes. Jesus asks us to orient our lives toward him, to fix our gaze on Nehushtan's pole, Jesus' cross, with the goal of growing in holiness, in solidarity with Jesus. Solidarity with Jesus because we cannot abide in God's grace by trying to justify ourselves on our own steam. Divine grace forgives before we can even confess. And the only impediment to grace comes when we refuse mercy because we imagine we don't need it. And we want to justify ourselves when we want to determine who is innocent and who is a child of wrath. When God has prepared us from our beginnings to walk in kindness, mercy, gentleness, to walk in peace, we have no need even to try to justify ourselves. Grace arrives before us and welcomes us. Grace follows us in and dusts off our traveling clothes. Grace, if it be raised up from the earth so that all may see it, grace will draw all people to it, and grace will lead us home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.